And look at what Luke has to record about some of these great. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 33, to burning incense in the temple. He went back home. His wife miraculously conceived and had been secluding herself for a period of about 5 months. And now in verse 26 we read, "Now in the sixth month," that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, "the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end.'" J.C. Ryle, one of the old commentators, said, "We have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in this world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. The announcement of the birth of Christ," verses 26 and following. What we read in this passage as the angel Gabriel now is sent a second time from the throne of God on another mission, this time not to Zacharias, but to Mary herself. And he's sent to a city called Nazareth in the land of Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee was about 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem, in a hollow valley of mountains on the north side of the plain of Jezreel. Nazareth was a picturesque little village. It was surrounded by hills except on the south side. And it's quite a small and really an insignificant little village. It did lie on one of the main routes of trade and traffic, and it was used as a priestly center where the priests in the area who could not go down to Jerusalem when it was their time to serve in the temple, they would gather there and pray and fast for those brethren who could attend the services of the temple. In Upper Galilee, where Nazareth was located, we find that the land was a very rich area agriculturally. This caused a lot of jealousy from those down in Judea. As you recall, Judea's in the south, then you have Samaria, and then Galilee in the north. Galilee was very plush agriculturally, and this caused a lot of jealousy from those who lived down in Judea. The rabbis often said, "If anyone wishes to be rich, let him go north," that is to Galilee. "But if he wishes to be wise, let him come south," to Jerusalem, where they were. Upper Galilee abounded in oil, and the rabbis said that the oil was so rich and full that it actually flowed like a river. And they said that it was easier in Galilee to rear a forest of olive trees than one child in Judea. So they acknowledged how rich the land was up in Galilee. Galilee also produced a tremendous amount of wine and corn and flax, and the fruit grew up there in that mountainous area to such perfection and sweetness that the leaders of Jerusalem would not allow the Galileans to bring their fruit with them during the celebration of the feast. And the reason why they did not allow that is because they didn't want people to come to the festivals and all they could talk about was, "Oh, how we tasted the fruit from Galilee." So they banned it, would not allow it to come down. The rabbis, though they praised the land of Galilee for its fruitfulness, yet they treated the people with contempt. Their rabbinical pride was immense, and they considered that those people that lived north up in Galilee were ignorant of the law and therefore cursed. They looked upon them as somewhat as country bumpkins who were uneducated, and even mocked their dialect, which was different from the dialect down in Jerusalem and Judea. This, by the way, is evident. You remember when Peter denied our Lord three times? The third denial of Christ came when the people around Peter said this. Matthew records it, "The way you talk gives you away." And then in the other Gospels it says, "For he is a Galilean too." And if you bring those two together, apparently they were saying, "Look, you were with Christ because you're from Galilee, because you talk differently, and your dialect gives you away." So that apparently those who lived in Galilee spoke with a little bit of a different accent, and the self-righteous rabbis down in Jerusalem looked upon that with scorn and contempt. It would be somewhat like today a New Yorker who might be very proud of his culture and his education at the Ivy League schools, and with a very elitist attitude might look down on a Texan with a slow drawl in his speech. Such the rabbis looked down upon the Galileans in many ways. The popular attitude towards Galilee was to really look down upon them. We see this even within the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 1, when Philip came and got Nathanael and told him about Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael responded, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because it was the attitude that the Galileans in any city up in Galilee was basically worthless and insignificant. So they looked upon it with reproach. And even in John chapter 7, verse 52, when the Pharisees said to Nicodemus concerning all of the praise that was coming upon Christ, they said to Nicodemus, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." That would be blasphemy to think that anything good could come out of Galilee, much more from Nazareth, a small and insignificant village of Galilee. But nevertheless, it is to Galilee and to Nazareth that Gabriel comes. And he comes there to a virgin engaged to a man. That means she had been betrothed to Mary, Joseph. The marriage had not been consummated, but it was legal. The marriages back in the Bible days basically took on two portions or two parts. There was the betrothal that legally bound them to be married, and eventually, a year or so later, they would actually consummate the marriage, and the husband and wife would begin to live together. So Mary is still probably living at home or living with some friends. She's not living with Joseph because they're only betrothed. They're not actually married in the official sense yet, although they're legally bound together. And she's married to this man in verse 27 whose name is Joseph, who is a descendant of David. And as we read later on in the New Testament, both Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. Joseph, as we know later on also, was a carpenter. And apparently he was not a very wealthy man. We would even say that he was probably somewhat of a poor man, because later on when they bring Jesus to the temple for his circumcision and they're to offer a sacrifice, all they could afford were two turtle doves. And the law said that if you could not afford a lamb, if you were that poor, you could bring two turtle doves, and that's what they brought. So Joseph was not a very wealthy man. He was relatively poor. So as we begin, there's almost an interesting contrast between the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ the Lord. In a certain sense, obviously, John the Baptist was much less than Christ. John the Baptist, in his conception, it was a miracle conception, but it was a conception due to old age. But the birth of our Lord would eventually come through a virgin. It would be a greater miracle, if you will. But we also know that John was merely a prophet, but Christ was God in human flesh. John came to prepare the way, but Christ is the way. So in a certain sense, John the Baptist certainly, and the circumstances around his birth, are less than Christ. But it's also interesting that in a certain sense, the birth of Christ and the circumstances of the announcement of the birth of Christ is less than it was with John the Baptist, even though he's greater than John. For example, John was to be born to parents of a priestly family. But Christ was born into the family of a humble carpenter, common people. John came from a priestly family, Christ came from a lowly family of Israelites. True, they were descendants of David, but that would not bring you any money or wealth into your family. They were common laborers. Also, John the Baptist was born in Judea, but Christ lived and grew up in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but his hometown was in Nazareth, which was despised. The announcement of John the Baptist came in a glorious place, inside the very temple. But here Gabriel goes to a very insignificant village of reproach, Nazareth, in Galilee, to give the announcement of the birth of Christ. And it seems to me somewhat striking that the announcement of the birth of our Lord came to a common virgin, betrothed to a humble carpenter, away from the public eye, off in Nazareth, a very small and insignificant village. But the birth of John was to a priestly family, and the announcement came in the temple itself. And as I look at this, I'm wondering, Lord, is there not a message that you're trying to communicate to us? That even though he who was to announce the coming of Christ had a certain dignity to not only his birth, but his parentage, and even the place where the announcement of his birth took place, inside the temple. But the coming of Christ the Lord was a much more humble circumstance. That when God came in human flesh, he chose a very lowly circumstance, not only for the announcement of that birth, but even for the growing up of the Christ child himself. I can't help but think that this is somewhat a rebuke to the vanity of pride and the love of the world. Because we oftentimes overvalue the things that God values but little. Great wealth, most people value that today. Christ had none of it. He was not born into a wealthy family, but a poor one. Great prestige in the family name, Christ had none of that. He could have been born to a queen or a princess, but he was born to a lowly virgin, basically of no reputation. Talk about great education, great culture, great achievements. According to human standards, Christ did not have any of it. And yet we value these things, and we long for them, and we pursue them, and we love them. And yet the Son of God thought little of such things. God thought it all vanity, and chose to adorn his Son with a humble family in a humble village in a land that was oftentimes spoken of with contempt by the self-righteous of Jerusalem. This is certainly not to despise the blessings of God. We are fools if we despise the good things that God blesses us with. But we are also fools if we make them idols in our lives. Now, Moses left the glory of Egypt to identify with slaves. And it was Moses the shepherd that God used, not Moses the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that brought about the great deliverance. All of the pomp and pride and Pharisaical piety of Jerusalem meant nothing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is humility of heart that the Lord values, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. I think the lesson that we need to learn from this is to seek a humble heart for such as most like Christ. God could have ordained for his holy Son to be wealthy, to have great prestige, a great education, great culture, great achievements, but he chose to bring his Son to earth in the great incarnation of God becoming man in a very lowly context. And I think we should look upon this and contemplate deeply upon how much we value the things of the world instead of the things of God. God delights in showing grace to the humble, not to the wealthy, the rich, the powerful, the famous. The Apostle Paul said, "For consider your call, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." So when we begin to establish standards and values in our life, what do we choose? Well, I think we can look at the very circumstances of the life of Christ, the family into which he was born in, the circumstances in which he was to be raised, and say that God does not put the value on wealth and fame as the world does. And that we should not adopt the values of the world in thinking that that is what God looks upon with pleasure. We should not love the world or the things that the world treasures. Here is true wisdom for living. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Paul says of Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I think as we look upon again the circumstances where Christ would be raised and the family into which he would be born into, we should recognize that it really doesn't matter what you have or where you come from that is important. It's really not important your name or your education or your occupation or the city in which you were raised. For God chose the perfect place for the birth and the upbringing of his own precious son. And it was a very humble village with humble parents engaged in a very humble trade. And again, I say this not to despise the blessings of God, but to not make those things an idol of our heart, and to so think that that is where I will find the true joy and the true happiness in becoming great and seeking great things and being great and having great things. That is not what impresses God. And God over and over and over again teaches us that he is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So may God teach us not to be dazzled by the glitter of the glory of this world, nor be intoxicated with the love of affluence. Christ had them not. And can we not look upon Christ not only as our Savior and our Lord, but as teaching us the values of God, to teach us what's important in life by what he valued, and to recognize that if he did not have it, it must not be all that important. Let us love godly humility and show by our lives that it is more precious to be obedient and more valuable to be holy and of a greater prize to be humble than to pursue all the wealth and the pomp and the status and the achievements of the world. If God gives them to you, in humility, praise God for them and use it for God's glory, but never make an idol of it. Because God the Son was born not in Jerusalem, but in Nazareth. Not to great parents of great wealth, to a lowly mother and adopted father that were very humble in all areas of their life. Well, the angel now begins to greet Mary in verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." The word hail is a normal greeting, which means joy be with thee. Just a common salutation. Favored one means that Mary has been looked upon by the Lord and that God is going to favor her. He will give her much grace. And of course, that grace, as it is later explained, is that she will be the mother of the human nature of Christ himself. The Latin Vulgate, which is the official Bible of Roman Catholicism, translates this expression, favored one, with the expression, full of grace. This is a very dangerous translation because it can be interpreted, as they interpret it, that Mary is a woman of great virtue in and of herself, and that she herself is full of grace and able to dispense grace. Now, that is most certainly not what this means. It means that God is going to show her grace, not that she is full of it in and of herself and able to dispense it to others. And because of this bad translation, Roman Catholicism has come up with various false teachings about this verse. For example, have you ever heard of Hail Mary? That is a prayer that comes from Roman Catholicism. No, it's not a football play. Although there is a similarity, because in football, when you go back and you throw a Hail Mary pass, you're throwing up a prayer, basically, right? And that's where I think they got the idea. But a Hail Mary is a prayer. It is a prayer to Mary. And they get that from this verse, thinking that the expression, "Hail, favored one is Gabriel actually praying to Mary. Now, the word hail is not a prayer. It's a common address, a common greeting, which just means joy be to you. It's not a prayer. But unfortunately, Roman Catholicism derives from this that we should actually offer prayers to Mary, that she is an object of worship and even a mediator between God and man. This is the doctrine of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, which they derive from this text because they believe she's full of grace. Also from this idea, they derive the concept of immaculate conception, that if Mary is full of grace, it must mean that she has never sinned. And in fact, even when Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother, she was in some way protected so that she was never stained at all by any original sin. Her conception was totally free from Adam's original sin and the consequences of it. That's the doctrine of immaculate conception. That is, that Mary was conceived, preserved by God's grace to be free from all stain of original sin. And they also derive that from their mistranslation of this verse. And of course, other ideas flow from this. Because Mary was so holy, therefore when she died, her body did not suffer decay. But they also teach the Assumption of Mary, which means that her body and soul was assumed directly up into heaven. And what they try to do is to make her as much like Jesus Christ as they actually can. But part of that flows out of these mistranslations, and it results in some of these doctrines that are taught erroneously within the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let's look at her response in verse 29. She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Now, this expression that she was greatly troubled is even more intensive than in verse 12 when Zacharias was troubled. It's a word that means that she was very troubled, and yet there was no hysteria on her part, because it also says that she pondered what these words might actually mean. In other words, there must have been some delay of time after Gabriel said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Apparently there was a pause, because not only was she troubled, but she had time to actually start to contemplate and ponder that greeting. And by pondering it, the word suggests that she was rolling around in her mind different reasons for the greeting. Was it good? Was it a good token of a blessing? Or maybe there was something there that I should be fearful of? She was debating back and forth in her mind various reasons for this particular kind of greeting. So really, it speaks something about Mary as being a woman of great character and soundness of mind to be able to not fall into a state of hysteria, but to ponder, to think about the greeting that she had just received. Well, now Gabriel's words of comfort and blessing come in verses 30 and following. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The first is a word of comfort: fear not. And again, he repeats, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God," to reassure her that there is a blessing on its way. The second thing that he says is to actually pronounce the blessing itself. And what he does is he speaks of the fact that she would have a son, and then secondly, he gives the character of the son to her. The fact of the son is found in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." So he says that this will be an incredible event to you, Mary, that you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. Now, later on, we're going to find out that I think she understands that that will be a conception apart from the role of Joseph. And that's what raises her following comment that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. But the fact of the son to be conceived is found in verse 31. And then in the second half of verse 31, he begins a description of the character of the son. The first thing that he says is, "You shall name him Jesus." Now, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we find that the angel appears to Joseph and actually tells him about what's going to happen to Mary. This will occur later. And it says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is He who will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus is therefore described or elaborated or even defined with the idea that he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, the Hebrew form of it, means basically Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. And it teaches us of the very character and even the mission of this little baby boy that would be born. His name would be Jesus, and the name Jesus means Savior, that God will save, that the Lord is salvation. So not only do we find the name given, but the name teaches us of the character of Christ himself as Savior, that he would come and he would offer up an atonement for his people. That is, those whom God, by his grace, had chosen before the foundations of the world to save. That the Son would now come and save his people from their sins. Those whom the Father gives to him to come and offer up an atonement for their sins. That is what his name means. He is the Savior of his people. The second thing we learn about the character of this baby that's to be born is found in verse 32. Not only is his name going to be Jesus and all that signifies, but secondly, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Not only will he be your son, Mary, but he'll also be the Son of God, Son of the Most High. Here God is described, interestingly, as the Most High. What a description of the Lord as the Most High. Not that he's just exalted, but there is nothing exalted higher than the Lord. That he is the Most High. In the superlative sense, nothing is greater than our God. He is exalted above all things in heaven and in earth. And that this boy would be called the Son of the Most High. The expression Son of God is used in differing ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it clearly refers to the deity of Christ. Sometimes it refers just to his messianic character as the incarnate Redeemer that the Old Testament prophets talked about. And here that's probably the sense of the word. He would be called the Son of the Most High. That is, he is the coming one, the Messiah that would bring about the great kingdom of God. But notice also at the beginning of verse 32, he will be great. And my, couldn't there be volumes written about this? Christ is oftentimes described as our prophet, priest, and king, but he is the great prophet because he is a prophet greater than Moses. He's the great high priest because his priesthood is greater than that of Aaron. He's the great king because he's greater than David. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. In the Greek, when Luke wrote this expression, the Son of the Most High, the words the are left out. Literally, it just reads Son of Most High. Now, when we translate that, it's very appropriate to put in the English articles the Son of the Most High. But in Greek, when it's left out, as it is here, it normally emphasizes the very absolute uniqueness and highness of Christ's divine sonship. In other words, when the word the is left out in Greek, it emphasizes that he is uniquely the Son of he who is uniquely the Most High God. And it stresses the fact that nothing can compare with him. That Christ is not a Son of God. He is the only unique Son of God. And that is what is indicated in the text. There is no Son of God like Christ. So that when you're watching the TV today and listening to some of the teachers on TBN, and they begin talking about that we are a Son of God, just like Christ is the Son of God, and if Jesus could call himself the I Am, well then we can call ourselves the I Am, that is ridiculous. That is PFA theology, plucked from the air. Or actually it's plucked from hell, because it's just not true. Christ is the unique and only begotten Son of God, and this phrase catches that very beautifully. The third thing we learn about the character of this Son, number one, that his name would be Jesus, he would be the Savior of his people. Number two, that he would be great and called the Son of the Most High. But thirdly, that he would dwell and sit and reign upon the throne of his father David. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This boy, not only would he be Jesus, the Savior, not only would he be great and called the Son of God, but he would actually be a king, and he would sit on David's throne. And as such, he would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, for example, of the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne forever and ever. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And his throne would not be temporal, as we read in verse 33, that he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, not just for a limited period of time, but forever and ever and ever. And his kingdom would have no end. He would never lay aside his scepter or his crown or his robe. He would never die. He would never be defeated. He would never be overthrown. He would reign forever and ever and ever. Now, I think the lesson that we learn from this, as we look at the character as it's being taught to Mary of this coming baby boy that she would miraculously give birth to, is that this baby would not only be a Savior, he would not only be Messiah, but he would be a king. That not only is he a Savior, he will be the sovereign. Not only is he the Redeemer, he will be the ruler. Not only will he die upon the cross, but he will reign with a crown. And that there must be a groan, but there would certainly be a throne that would follow. And if there's anything that we can learn about Christ and his essential character, is that you cannot separate his work of redemption from his reign upon the throne. You cannot just look upon Christ as a Savior without looking upon him also as the King and the Master. That we cannot separate the idea that I'm trusting in Christ to save me, but I'm never yielding myself to his authority as my King and my Lord and my Master. That what the angel Gabriel communicates to Mary is that this baby that is coming, yes, he would be Jesus the Savior, but he would also be the Messiah and the King. And we cannot break this apart or crumble it down and trust in Jesus in one area and not receive him in all the fullness of his character as it's revealed to us. True saving faith will embrace Christ not only as Savior, not only in the role of Jesus, but also as the Davidic King who reigns upon the throne forever. And that is the question, I think, that we must all stop and ask ourselves this morning. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? He's our Savior. Glory be to God. But he's also a King. And do we worship him as our Savior and as our King? Because true saving faith does not just embrace him as Savior, but in the fullness of who he is, the Master and the King. Is Christ, who is now exalted to the right hand of God Almighty, sitting upon the throne, is he your King and your God this morning? Not just Savior, but does he rule and reign in your life? Because that's the fullness of who he is. And that's the fullness of the God whom we worship. He is Lord, he is Master, he is King, all on top of the fact that he's also our Savior. On the Lord's Supper, it's interesting that we identify Christ both as our Savior and as our King. The elements that we look forward to eating and partaking of certainly speaks of Christ as our Savior. We are to remember the sufferings of his body upon the cross, the agony that he endured as he accomplishes our salvation. But there's also an interesting element of kingship and lordship that's involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper as well. Because that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 warns us against partaking of it in an unworthy manner. He speaks of the importance of examining ourselves and judging rightly the body. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we are to clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Let us celebrate the feast, he goes on to say. That is, the Lord's Supper. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, as we partake of the bread, which is unleavened, which symbolizes the sinless purity and holiness of Christ, the fact that our salvation is rooted in His character, which is holy, and His work of atonement for our sins, that as I take that bread, not only does it remind me of His sinless character, it also is to elicit from me a desire to be like Him. So that I am to worship Christ and celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, that I must come to the Lord's table with sincerity and truth. That my heart should not be tainted by leaven and sin and malice and wickedness, but I should seek rather to come and worship the Lord in sincerity and in truth. And that qualifies me to partake. And that qualifies me because I am desiring to bring my life under His kingship and His lordship. As we eat the bread, we are to desire to be like the righteous Lord and King who has offered Himself as an atonement for our sins. And so what the message that Gabriel taught Mary concerning the very character of Christ is one that we can apply immediately to this very act of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Because not only do we worship Christ as our Savior, but the very fact that He now rules and reigns in heaven teaches us that we must worship Him as our King as well. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not saying, nor does the Bible teach, that we must come with a sinless heart to enjoy the supper. Because all of us are sinners, all of us fail the Lord and fall short, but this is an opportunity that the Lord gives us to examine our lives and our hearts, to confess sin when the Spirit reveals it to us, and to look to the Lord for grace and strength and power to overcome that sin and to live a life that's honoring to the Lord. Maybe we're here this morning and we've looked at the humble beginnings of the life of our Lord, and maybe we have cherished within our hearts a great love for the pomp and the riches and the values of the world. And maybe over the course of this last week, we have so given ourselves to that that we have thought little of the things of God. We have thought little of the values of Scripture and have rather seen ourselves loving the things that our unbelieving friends love. That we've been influenced by them too much, and their values we have adopted. And their love of money and their love of the things of the world has found its way in our heart. That's worshiping the Lord with a leavened heart. And now is the time to confess it and to repent and ask the Lord to give us grace that we might overcome it. You know, it's not what we achieve in this life that impresses God. It's a humble heart. And maybe we've been sacrificing too much to pursue the things of the world instead of being faithful and obedient to the Lord. Maybe we look upon Christ and haven't fully caught the glory of the Son of God coming in such a humble circumstance. And we instead revel in glory in the pride of our heart and the love of bigger and better and more and all the things that the world is enamored with. May God clean that leaven out of our life. And may we find trust in Christ's holiness, who is able to offer a sacrifice for us, to impute His righteousness to us by faith. But as we partake, may we desire to be like Him. And as we take of that unleavened bread, may our desire be to live a life which is holy, like the Savior and King whom we worship. The ushers would please come forward at this time and pass